We're so glad you joined us for this edition of Facilitating the Mission. Today we'll hear part two of Collectivistic Cultures. Jeff Jackson taught this two-part series at Calvary Marietta last summer. Believe it or not, Americans need a framework for understanding how people in other countries treat each other, interact, and communicate in honor-based cultures. Here's why. God is moving the nations into our American neighborhoods. This is an awesome opportunity for reaching them with the good news of Jesus Christ.
So we're tackling the subject of honor and shame cultures, and one of the things that I want to do is quickly cover for you what we covered last week. Now, a couple of key things. Americans, Western culture, which would be Western Europe, United States, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, Western culture is what we call an individualistic culture. In other words, the people in those cultures believe that the basic building block of society is the individual. But 90% of the other people on this planet believe that the basic building block of society is the family, the extended family, and the tribe. And so those are foundational, fundamental differences, and those shape our cultures. And so last week we went through this in depth, but I want to review for you because we are not an individualist. I mean, we are not a collectivistic culture. We're an individualistic culture. I want to remind you of what a collectivistic culture is very quickly. Number one, in a collectivistic culture, the individual's worth, value, significance, esteem are assigned to them. They're ascribed to them. They're bestowed upon them from the group, from the family in which they're born. Versus ours, where esteem, value, significance of the individual is self-assigned. It's self-esteem, self-value. In a collectivistic culture, your identity is primarily as a part of a group first, not as an individual. When people see you, they want to know who's your family, what tribe are you from, what country are you from, what language do you speak. People in collectivistic cultures, they never see you as just an individual. They see you as a part of a larger group. Again, the polar opposite of our culture. It's all about individualism. So in our culture, individual identity is primary. You don't really care who my family is. You don't really care what tribe I'm from. You don't really care about any of these things. We all want to be known only as an individual. Third, in a collectivistic culture, being dependent on others and interdependent is a virtue. It's a strength. The more dependent you are, the more interdependent you are, the tighter the bonds of the group. If your identity is found in the group, the tighter you're connected to that group, the more you feel good about yourself. So interdependence and dependence is a virtue. Independence is a weakness. In our culture, independence is a strength. It's a virtue. Dependence and interdependence is a weakness. Relationships in a collectivistic culture are primary. It's all about the relationships, your interaction with the rest of the group, and they are event-oriented. We talked about this last week. In a collectivistic culture, if you're going to a wedding, it doesn't matter if it's what time it starts. If it's 2 hours late, not a big deal. It's the event that matters. It's the opportunity to engage, deepen relationships, participate in an event. What time it starts, what time it ends, irrelevant. Opposite of our culture. True? And we are time-oriented, and we are task-oriented. They are relationship-oriented and event-oriented. We went through that last week. And in the group, in a collectivistic culture, the older you get, the more gray hair you have, the more wrinkles you have, the more honor, the more status, the more influence you have. Age increases value. In our culture, age decreases value. You're put out to pasture. You don't have anything to say. The world has passed you by. So these are radical differences. You can look up the message from last week if you want to know. And honor and shame is the operating system. Think of a computer. A computer navigates with an operating system. Every culture operates with an operating system. Honor and shame is the operating system for collectivistic cultures. Guilt and innocence is the operating system in individualistic cultures. Now, in an honor and shame-based culture, shame is both a condition and a feeling. It's objective and subjective. We navigate according to a guilt and innocence operating system. We all recognize without thinking about it that guilt, you can be in a condition of guilt and not feel guilty, or you can not be in a condition of guilt but feel guilty. We went through that last week. So we all, as Americans, believe that guilt is objective and subjective. If you broke the speed limit on the way over here this morning, you proved my point. You're in a condition of guilt. You didn't feel guilty unless you saw a cop. Now you feel guilty. Now you slow down and get back out of the condition of guilt. But here's what we have a hard time understanding. Shame is the same biblically. Shame is not just a feeling, what we've relegated it to. Shame is a condition. It's an objective condition, and it's a feeling. And you're going to see more of that as we continue this morning. So that's a summary of last week. What am I trying to accomplish? I thought about this all week. What am I trying to accomplish? Well, I certainly want to give you some understanding and insight into understanding your culture in contrast with the nations that God's brought into our neighborhoods. And remember, I made that point. God is bringing people from around the world into your neighborhoods. Different countries, different cultures, different languages, different religions, and they're now your neighbors. They live among you. And this is by God's design. And so what we need to understand is that if we're going to minister to them and share God's truth with them, their cultures are all collectivistic. They're all collectivistic cultures, and we're not. So the more we understand collectivistic cultures, and then we understand that the Bible is written in a collectivistic cultural environment, and all the people recorded in the Bible, including Jesus and his disciples, all navigated within a collectivistic cultural honor and shame-based operating system, then we can not only understand, but we can then maybe start sharing some truth with our new neighbors, but in ways that relate to them. Now, but as I thought about it, I thought, what am I actually doing here? What am I trying to accomplish? Because a lot of people came up to me afterwards and go, oh man, the light came on. I've never seen it like that. Wow. You've opened my eyes to a few things. So I started thinking about it, and it's kind of like what I want to do is Nehemiah 8:8, where the wall has now been rebuilt in Jerusalem, and the people that had gone back to resettle the land are in the city, and they all gather together in the square, and then they get the book of the law out, and these leaders, under the leading of Ezra, they unpack God's word for the people. And it says in Nehemiah 8:8, as the people are gathered in the square, they read from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. See, the leaders read from the book, and then they give the sense. This is what it says. This is what it means by what it says. That's what Brian does week in, week out. That's what a pastor does. This is what God's word says. This is what it means. And you need to understand the sense, because it's not easy to understand some of what the Bible says, especially if your culture is radically different than the culture in which this was written. Jesus did the same thing in the upper room on that Sunday, that resurrection day. As they're gathered all together there, Jesus said, "These are the words that I spoke to you when I was still with you." Jesus says to his disciples, listen, everything that's just happened, my crucifixion, my resurrection from the dead, all of this stuff is just the unfolding of what I already told you about. These are the words, this fleshing out, this thing that's taken place, are the words that I spoke to you when I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. So Jesus says, listen, guys, listen. Everything that you just witnessed was written about in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. I am the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament. And it says this, he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. These were Jews born and raised in God's word, hearing it taught at synagogue, immersed and exposed to God's word. And they had just spent 3 years with Jesus, and yet that resurrection Sunday, he had to open their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Meaning what? They didn't comprehend the scriptures. Something had to click on in their understanding to get them to frame the Bible and what was going on right then to frame it in God's Word. They couldn't do that until he opened their understanding. And that's sort of what happened with the Reformation. We're going to celebrate the 500th year of that. That's what happened. The Reformation didn't discover new truth. It rediscovered truth that was already there. Well, that's what this whole honor and shame thing is. It's not new truth. It's been there all along, but our culture and our understanding and our values, especially as Americans, has influenced the way we read the Bible. Let me just give you an example. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, and notice the note up there in the box. If the sender and receiver of a message don't share common values and have similar cultural assumptions, effective communication and true understanding is severely limited. If I come from an individualistic culture, you're from a collectivistic culture, and I read something written from within your culture, I'm not going to understand it because I'm projecting my cultural assumptions onto it. Now, here's what this looks like. Some of you are familiar with 1 Timothy 2, where Paul's telling Timothy how he should instruct the people in the church, and he says, men should do this. And when he gets to women, he says this, women, 1 Timothy 2:9, women should adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness, good works. Now, because of your culture, you read into the word, the phrase, have the women adorn themselves in modest apparel. You think he's talking about sexual modesty. That's not what he's talking about. Because in that culture, women didn't dress provocatively. Their skin was covered, their shoulders were covered, their legs were covered. They were very modestly dressed. The only women that drew attention to themselves were known as that type of women in the community. But your common everyday women, she didn't dress in ways that would provoke the interest of the opposite sex. He's not talking about sexual modesty. He's talking about economic modesty. Because there were very wealthy people of honor and status and influence in the church, and then you had the common people, the shepherds, the slaves. They were all together in one church, and those of high honor and high influence and high status would come to church decked out and flaunting their status in society. And it was divisive within the church, and it shamed the ladies that came from a common background. So women, adorn yourselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair, gold, pearls, costly clothing. Don't express your honor status in church. You have sisters there with you. Be careful if maybe you might shame those that don't have your honor status, your influence, your power in the community. In 1 Corinthians 11, the problem at the Corinth church was all about honor and shame. When they'd come together to take communion, the rich people got to eat first because they had honor. They were people of status and influence. They ate first and was creating havoc. And so in 1 Corinthians 11:22, Paul's telling them, look, eat in your own homes. He says, don't despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing. You people of status and honor, when you're together in the church, don't come and eat first and eat all the good food. Don't put your status on display. You're shaming your brothers and sisters. Stop it. Shall I praise you in this? No, I will not praise you, Paul says. So your cultural assumptions and how you were raised influence the way you read your Bibles. Does that make sense? So what I'm trying to accomplish is helping you to give the sense and the meaning. And by seeing the meta-narrative, the bigger picture, and understanding the operating system, which I'll talk about in just a second, you can more accurately understand God's word, more accurately live it out, and pass it on. Now, collectivistic cultures, as I said, operate with honor and shame dynamics. They use honor and shame language. Honor, glory, face, it's all through the scripture. Glory, face, honor, renown. A common expression is dignity. And because all people are created in God's image and likeness, and Psalm 8:5 says that God has crowned mankind with honor and glory, we have an ascribed honor because we're created in God's image and likeness, but we've twisted it by our sin. We've created a new honor system that's not in line with God's. We'll express things from the honor and shame-based realm, even in our individualistic culture. So we have fat shaming on social media, right? Only it's the individualized version. We don't want the individual to feel bad. I don't want to feel bad as an individual. We disconnect it from, well, how does that misrepresent the group they're from? Because we don't care about the group. It's all about me. And so there's honor language, there's shame language, dishonor, disgrace, reproach, defile. In Jeremiah 3, as Israel has been taken out of the land because of their rebellion, Jeremiah says, we lay down, he's praying, he says, we lay down in our shame. Our reproach covers us. That's language from honor, shame. He's praying for his people, and he says, corporately, we lay down in our shame. Our reproach covers us. We have sinned against the Lord our God. We and our fathers from our youth, even to this day, we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. That's corporate, collectivistic, honor and shame thinking. I'm part of a group. The group has defied God, disobeyed God. We are shameful. Do you remember the Boston bomber? And after the bombing incident, they interviewed the uncle from Chechnya, and you can YouTube it. Being interviewed, the uncle says, oh, it's shameful what they've done. They've dishonored their family, and they've brought shame on all the people of Chechnya. Now, would you feel that way if an American did some crazy act? Well, you're an individualistic culture, that's why. But the people of Chechnya are collectivistic, honor and shame based. So any act of the individual reflects on the group. Why did God, after conquering Jericho, let them fail at Ai? Why did innocent Jewish people die trying to conquer Ai when just one guy took the images? We can't even think that way. You punish the group for the individual? Yeah. In a collectivistic, honor, shame-based culture, your individual actions and behavior reflect on the group. Daniel is praying. He's figured out the captivity is going to be 70 years. And he begins to pray, and he includes himself. This is an incredible man of God. In his prayer, he says, oh, Lord, to us belongs shame of face. Do you hear that? To us belongs shame of face. We can't look upon you. Our face is diminished. We're in a condition of shame. Our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. See, our individualistic culture influences everything. Our worship. How many of our worship songs are I, me, my? Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. What about open the eyes of our hearts, Lord? Open the eyes of our hearts. We want to see you. We can't even think like that. We individualize everything. When the apostles asked Jesus, teach us to pray, did he say, when you pray, pray this way, my Father who art in heaven? Well, you would think that's what he said based on the way we pray. But he didn't say, my Father who art in heaven. He said, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Mankind rejects the honor structure that God set up and sets up their own honor system. Every culture has its own honor system. Our country has its own honor system. In an individualistic culture, what is honorable? Well, the individual who will claim what their own identity is, sexually or otherwise, regardless of what it does for anybody else. Who has honor in American culture? The individual who will separate himself from the group. Claim whatever your sexual identity is as you perceive it to be, and then act as if that's true, and you'll receive all the honor. You'll be on the cover of magazines. especially if you're a celebrity. That's the operating system in American culture. Set apart from the group, self-expression, be happy as you define it, find self-fulfillment, and that's who gets the honor in our operating system. Every operating system is flawed, including the culture in the operating system that Jesus stepped into. The creator of all honor steps in. And he doesn't, from the beginning, come according to the existing honor system, so that when he's not born in a palace, he's not born to a wealthy family of status, he's born to a poor couple from a podunk town. And when the heralding of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords come, it's not according to the existing honor system. It's declared to shepherds out in the field, people of no status, no honor, no power, no influence. This king is going to operate according to a different honor system. Jesus navigated by the honor system of God's kingdom, and it brought him in conflict with the existing system. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus verbally telling the people of God what the true honor system of God's kingdom is. Because you've been sold a lie. You've been navigating according to concepts and principles that are foreign to the kingdom of God. They're of this world. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. This is the way you interact with money. This is the way you interact with your possessions. You've heard it said this, I say this. You've heard it said this, I say that. You've heard it said, love your neighbors, love your friends. But let me tell you, the kingdom of God is love your enemies. Do good to those that hate you. Pray for those that spitefully use you. Bless those who curse you. Polar opposite of the existing honor system in our country and in the culture of the people that Jesus came to. We went through last week, John 2, right? The water to wine. It's not about water to wine. It's about the ability for a person of all honor to cover the shame of people that deserve their condition of shame and dishonor. And Jesus acts on their behalf. In John 4, Jesus had to go through Samaria. Any Jew in his right mind avoids Samaria because they despise the Samaritan people. Jesus has an interaction with a woman. It's all honor and shame based. The woman at the well was a social outcast. Women go together in groups in a collectivistic culture in the morning or at night to fetch water. They talk along the way. They talk about their kids. Their kids come with them. This woman went alone because in her system in her life, she'd had five husbands and she's living with a man that was not her husband. She was shameful. Nobody in their right mind would hang out with this woman and fetch water with her. So she went alone to the well. And no Jew in his right mind would talk to a woman in public that was not his wife. And Jesus not only talked to a woman, she's a Samaritan woman. So her surprise in chapter 4, verse 9 is, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? She's mind blown. The system that I live in, you don't do this. And then John knows that his audience doesn't understand culture. So the Holy Spirit leads him to say what? Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Culture matters enough that the Holy Spirit inspired the writers to show us that without some cultural backstory, you don't understand what's going on here. You won't have the sense. If you don't know that Jews have nothing to do with Samaritans, they're the despised race, don't interact with them, and whatever you do, you would never take a cup of water from a Samaritan, let alone a Samaritan woman who's alone. Are you with me on this? It's Jesus in conflict with the existing honor structure. The classic is Jesus' interaction in John 5, where he's interacting with the Pharisees and the religious leaders, and he says, listen, I don't honor myself. The Father who sent me, I come in his honor. And my works bring me honor, and they're not listening to him. And he says, how can you believe? You receive honor from one another, but you don't seek the honor that comes from the only God. Your honor system is screwy. It's faulty. You've developed your own operating system, and you live and work within it, and it keeps you from the very thing you say you have, God. It keeps you from finding and understanding that I am the one who wrote the law that you read. The classic example is John 13. And in John 13, the washing of the feet. See, in God's honor system, greatness in God's kingdom is not how many people serve you. You see, in that honor system and in our honor system, if you have power and money, if you're a professional athlete, you have your posse. There's sort of a collectivistic cultural angle to that, but all the kids you grew up with, now you're a multi-million dollar athlete, and we say that's the gravy train. They're on the gravy train of LeBron. They're on the gravy train of whoever. They're all the lowlifes, the people that don't have that athletic talent that he has, but they have a connection, you see. And so what ends up happening is, you know, our honor system is basically that the more power and influence you have, the more people you have to wait on you hand and foot. Greatness and honor is revealed by how many people serve you or at your beck and call. How many people can you call at any time you need something done? That's how it was for the Jews. And Jesus comes and says, listen, that's how the Gentile system works. That's how the Jewish system works. No, in my kingdom, greatness is not measured by how many people serve you. Greatness in my kingdom is how many people do you serve? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. That's what's honorable. It's the opposite of what you think and what you've been taught is honorable. So he taught that, and after 3 years, his disciples didn't get it. So as they're going to the upper room, Luke 22 tells us, they're arguing about which one of them is the greatest. After 3 years, watching him, listening to him, watching him interact with others, watching him deconstruct the existing honor system about servants, they still haven't understood a basic principle of his kingdom and operating system. So what does he do? He gets up after dinner and he washes their feet. Because in that culture, and in most cultures, say feet are dirty, they're defiled. In that culture, a rabbi could tell his disciples to do anything except touch his feet. Why do you think the guy threw his shoe at George Bush a few years ago? You cannot offend somebody greater than exposing them to your feet or your shoes. We don't understand. That's just a shoe flying in my direction. No. It's not a shoe. That's as loud as you can declare, I count you as nothing. You are worthless. So in the Jewish culture, the lowest man in the totem pole with the least amount of influence and honor went to work for a wealthy man, and they had to wash the feet of the master's visitors. And it was a self-declaration, I am nothing, I have no power, I have no influence, I have no status, I'm nothing. And Jesus wants to drive home a point to his disciples. He gets up and he washes their feet. And Peter says, no way, Lord, you're not touching my feet. No way. Jesus said, if you don't let me do your feet, you have no idea who I am or anything that I'm about. And then he washed their feet. See, in God's kingdom, honor is self-denying service for the good of others, regardless of how it's viewed by the existing community, the existing honor system. And when he gets done, he says, now I've given you an example. As I have done for you, so you're to do for one another. When you understand the framework, the meta-narrative, the bigger picture, now you look at the scripture, now it starts to make sense. You see? So Jesus came in conflict with the existing honor system, and he dismantled it. He broke it outrightly sometimes, like talking to the woman at the well. Very, very important truths to understand. Now, I want to have you open your Bibles to Luke 13, and I want to unpack this through this little stretch of Luke so that you can see it, because it's pretty clear here. The honor and shame language, you're onto it now. You'll never read your Bible the same, I guarantee you. Let me throw out one other little nugget. That in most cases in the New Testament, language is an expression of culture. I gotta share this with you, okay? Language expresses culture. When you learn another language, all other languages have one word for you, singular. They have a separate word for you, plural. There's you singular, you plural. We don't have that in our language. We're so individualistic, we don't have a plural you. We have to make up a word. Y'all, yous guys, yuns. So your Bibles are not accurately translated into English. Because in the Greek, when Jesus said, "This is my body broken for you," that's not you individually. That's y'all. "This is my body broken for y'all. This is my blood shed for y'all." When you pray, don't pray "my Father," you pray "our Father." Our Bible translations reflect our individualistic culture, and it isn't even accurate. In 1 Corinthians 3, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's not you personally. That's y'all are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Later on, he says, your body, now that's singular. Your physical body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, but the first time it's y'all. So we don't even know that our culture has influenced even the translations of our Bibles. But once you do, it starts to make sense, doesn't it? So in Luke 13, verse 10, Jesus said to him, stopped at John 13. Luke 13. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. Honor system conflict. Kingdom of God honor system intersecting with man's religious honor system. The ruler of the synagogue, immediately he laid his hands on her, immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he says to the crowd watching that observed this, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them, and not on the Sabbath day." The Lord answered him and said, "Hypocrite." He calls him out publicly. Public shaming. "Hypocrite, doesn't each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, shouldn't she be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? You let your animals be free on the Sabbath. Shouldn't one of your fellow Jews be freed on the Sabbath from her bondage?" And when he said these things, all his adversaries were what? Put to shame. And all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. He put them to shame. In the eyes of those they had power and honor and influence over, he shamed them and they rejoiced, the regular people. Oh, this guy's navigating with a whole different operating system than ours. In chapter 14, verse 8, he tells the story, when you're invited to a wedding, don't take the place of honor. Because if you sit in the place for the honorable people, when that person comes, you're going to be moved down. You're going to be shamed. Take the place of low honor, low status, the shameful place, and let somebody else move you up. You cannot self-ascribe honor. As we covered last week, truly honorable behavior is always self-denying. Honorable behavior in our culture is self-fulfilling, self-satisfying, self-pleasing. That's never honorable in God's kingdom. It's the polar opposite. But you can't self-ascribe honor. It has to be bestowed on you by others. So now we come to Luke 15. We're just going to pick it up in verse 10. This is one parable. Jesus is speaking. There are tax collectors and sinners, verse 1 tells us, gathered. Tax collectors and sinners drew near to hear him, and then the Pharisees were there too. And they said, oh, this man, don't listen to him. He receives sinners and eats with them. He receives shameful people, people that are in conditions of shame. This guy hangs out with them. They're trying to divert people from listening to what Jesus says, and then he tells this one parable with three parts: the lost sheep, the lost coin, and I want to zero in on what we call the prodigal son. Luke 15, verse 11. A certain man had two sons. What does this look like? If you were there that day and you came from an honor and shame, individual, collectivistic culture, why did Jesus tell this parable? How would you understand it? A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. Now, the first thing, if you were listening, that would blow your circuits right there. Here's a wealthy man. He's got two sons. He's a man of power and status and influence and honor. He's got a farm. He's got workers. And he's got two sons. And his sons come. His one son says, the younger, I want my inheritance now. Immediately, you would say, he's just shamed his father. He's dishonored his father. He's publicly put his father to shame. He's basically said, I don't care about you. I want my inheritance. I deserve it. But the father gives him his inheritance. And then it says, not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. What is prodigal? Honor and shame language. Shameful behavior. Social mores violated. Debauchery. He spends his inheritance feeding his flesh, dishonoring his father. Now, in an extreme honor and shame culture, he should be dead. This should have been an honor killing. I've talked to people from extreme honor-based cultures. This kid deserved to die. He's basically publicly defaming and dishonoring his dad, shaming him by his behavior. He should be put to death. But the dad doesn't do that. He goes, he runs out of money. He starts to feed pigs. You know all that. Verse 17, when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy, think honor. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. He comes to himself. He understands he's shamed and dishonored his father. He has no claim, no right as this person's son anymore. I'm going to go back and throw myself on my father's mercy. I'm going to go back and throw myself on my father's mercy. And I'm going to tell him, do not honor me with the title of son. Treat me like a servant, a hired hand. That's what I deserve. Shame and dishonor. But I want to rest my shame and dishonor on you. And he goes back, and you know the story. He arose, verse 20, and came to his father, but his father was so great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. There it is. I am not. Don't call me. Do not give me the honor of being seen or referred to as your child. I don't deserve it. I've shamed you. I've dishonored you. But the father had run out and met him and hugged him. Father said to his servants, bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, bring the fatted calf here and kill it. And let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. in an honor and shame-based culture, remember, you can't work yourself out of the shameful condition you're in. The only way out of shame is for somebody with honor to take the initiative, connect with you, and bestow their honor upon you. You have none at all. You're in shame. The father gives him the ring. He gives him the robe. He kills the fatted calf. He restores him to, in a sense, a higher place of honor. If you're a Jew listening, you're thinking, what kind of father is that? What is this telling me about honor and shame and choices and the consequence of choices? Now, here's where it gets interesting. Now, his older brother was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house, and he heard music and dancing, so he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. Killing the fatted calf is like he unplugged everything. He no limits, parties on. As if this son has done something incredibly honorable. Give him the greatest party because he's brought home honor to the family. Oh no. It's that same party, but it's given to somebody who deserves the absolute opposite. He was angry, verse 28, the older brother. He would not go in. He stood out there. Well, guess what? He's dishonoring his father. In extreme honor and shame culture, he's got to die too. Because there's no difference in the sons. Neither one of the sons loved their father for who he is. The older son's willing to wait and be obedient to get what he thinks he deserves because he's earning it. The younger son, you know his story. The sons, they're no different. But who is this father? Who is this man of ultimate honor who treats us? Now, notice there's no difference between the sons and there's no difference in the father's attitude. The son is standing out there. I'm not going in. What did the father do to the younger son? He went out. What does the father do to the older son? He goes out. His father came out and pleaded with him, come on in to the party, son. He answered, I've served you these many years. I've never transgressed your commandment at any time. You never made me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. As soon as this son of yours, not my brother, as soon as this son of yours comes, who's devoured your livelihood with harlots, brought absolute honor and shame on your family and our name, you killed the fatted calf for him? And he said, son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost. Now, in the audience, the tax collectors and sinners would have resonated with the younger son. Knew they were in no position of honor or status. And in this story, if they'll just admit their condition, they get honor and status bestowed upon them. But the Pharisees and religious leaders, they would have understood. And in the story, he doesn't say if the son came in. He leaves them hanging. Are you humble enough to come and have honor bestowed on you that you do not deserve or earn? Oh, no, we deserve it. We earned it. Haven't I been with you? And so it's this conflict in honor systems that contributed to the death of Jesus Christ. One of the reasons he was crucified naked, the Romans developed crucifixion to inflict the most physical pain possible, but because that was not what many people feared the most, they crucified him naked. So you died knowing you were shaming your family. Your name was on the cross. You were buck naked. And you died with the knowledge, I've stained my family's honor for generations. The Romans knew collectivistic cultures fear shame more than they fear physical pain. Give them physical pain as much as possible and shame them that'll hurt them worse than the physical pain. In Romans 9, 10, 1 Peter 2, you'll see this idea that because Jesus is the cornerstone, we are not put to shame. We are not put to shame. What's that language talking? That's New Testament language. Jesus gave no regard to the shame of the cross. He took our shame. He was treated the way we should have been treated. And then we're now treated by God with the honor that he had because he navigated according to the kingdom of God and its honor system. Paul summarizes it with this in 1 Corinthians 1:27, talking to the Corinthian church, which was a mishmash of crazy. I mean, it was like, think of people getting saved in San Francisco or Amsterdam from every conceivable background. And now they're the body of Christ. And oh, and they got issues, lots of issues. But Paul says, God has chosen the foolish things of the world. That's you and me, people. Deserving of shame. Dishonored God. Self-centered, self-absorbed, destructive towards others. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. God wields shame. It's a commodity. It's not just a feeling, it's a condition and a feeling. And so the gospel, oh, it's about guilt and innocence. Before God, you're guilty, but it's also you're in a condition of shame. And our neighbors from the nations, oh, they need to understand guilt and innocence. But they need to understand, because it resonates with them better. I'm shameful. I've lived in a way. I've dishonored my family. I've dishonored God. And this Jesus, he covers shame. A person of honor can cover somebody who's shameful. You can't self-ascribe honor. This stuff matters. Not just for our understanding of the Bible, personally. But it matters because God's word can connect with anybody, and it's an easier connection for most people than it is for us.
Thanks for listening to today's podcast. To learn more about becoming a missionary with Shepherd Staff, go to ssmfi.org/join. Connect with us on Facebook or Twitter by searching @ShepStaff on either platform.